Let's return to Nehemiah chapter 5, where we left off last week. And we've been talking about the skills that are necessary to build this environment of high involvement or unconditional involvement. And we talked about the fact that there's nothing like conflict in the home to reveal to you the quality of relationship that you're having with your kids, and also to reveal to you the flaws of the areas where the relationship needs more work. Now, when conflict comes and there's a healthy parenting relationship, the conflict will be nothing more than an opportunity for growth, for the spiritual growth of the family. But when conflict happens in a home where there's serious deficiencies in the parenting relationship, then conflict results in spiritual hardening, not only of the kids, but also of the parents. It's interesting, we looked at that verse where Peter told the husbands to live with their wives first in an understanding way, and then to treat them with respect, or to have the kind of relationship with them that pays respect, so that your prayers will not be hindered. A failure on the part of the parents to handle conflict properly, to maintain that parent-teen relationship of understanding and respect, results not only in spiritual hardening of the kids, but spiritual hardening of the parents as well. Your prayers will begin to be hindered because there will be a spiritual hardening that will occur. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5 and talk about some of the skills that are required. And we talked about what this whole area of understanding, and that's, you see in your notes as we're reviewing there, the whole area of understanding really provides a preparation for conflict. Then in the midst of conflict, the key characteristic needs to be on the part of the parent that of initiating a solution. We noticed last week the skills were permitting others to be naked with their negative feelings, pursuing truth over comfort, keeping relationship with God the supreme goal, assuming personal responsibility under fire, and exercising authority in the face of rejection. We could have a whole 12-week series on any one of those, believe me. Any one of these. Those are varsity skills that take time to develop. And so now we're outlining our goals. What is the curriculum or the agenda? What are we after as parents? These are some of the skills that we're talking about developing. Now, the third area is this area of self-discipline. And there ought to be a self-disciplining of the parents. Now, we're not talking about kids right now, since we can't control them in many respects, but we can control what we're going to do in the wake of conflict. And it's very important that in the wake of conflict, parents discipline themselves, that there's some opportunity for growth. Now, to give you an example of that, before we look at Nehemiah's, I want to refer you again to Peck in The Road Less Traveled, his book. And he describes here an experience with his own daughter, which I think illustrates what we mean here by self-discipline. One night recently, I decided to spend some free time building a happier and closer relationship with my 14-year-old daughter. For several weeks, she had been urging me to play chess with her, so I suggested a game. She eagerly accepted, and we settled down to a most even and challenging match. It was a school night, however, and at 9 o'clock my daughter asked if I could hurry my moves because she needed to get to bed. She had to get up at 6 in the morning. I knew her to be rigidly disciplined in her sleeping habits, and it seemed to me that she ought to be able to give up some of this rigidity. So I told her, "Come on, you can go to bed a little bit later for once. You shouldn't start games that you can't finish. We're having fun." We played on for another 15 minutes, during which time she became visibly discomforted. Finally, she pleaded, "Please, Daddy, please hurry your moves." And he replied with a word I really can't read here, but he cursed and said, "Chess is a serious game. If you're going to play it well, you're going to play it slowly. If you don't want to play it seriously, you might as well not play it at all." And so with her feeling miserable, we continued on for another 10 minutes until suddenly my daughter burst into tears, yelled that she conceded the stupid game, and ran weeping up the stairs. Immediately, I felt as if I were 9 years old again, lying bleeding in the bushes by the side of the road next to my bike. Clearly, I'd made a mistake. Clearly, I had failed to negotiate a turn in the road. I had started the evening wanting to have a happy time with my daughter, but 90 minutes later, she was in tears and so angry at me that she could hardly speak. What had gone wrong? The answer was obvious, but I didn't want to see the answer, so it took me 2 hours to wade through the pain of accepting the fact that I had botched the evening by allowing my desire to win a chess game to become more important to me than my desire to build a relationship with my daughter. Now, that's what we're talking about, being a reflective parent. We're going to see some spiritual growth result from this incident in the life of this father, but it took reflection. And he stopped to think about it. How did I botch it? In the wake of conflict, there's often times where we can learn. He said, I want to just read that one sentence again. He says, I botched the evening by allowing my desire to win a chess game to become more important than my desire to build a relationship with my daughter. I was depressed in earnest then. How had I gotten so out of balance? Gradually it dawned on me that my desire to win was too great and that I needed to give up some of this desire. Yet even this little giving up seemed impossible. All my life my desire to win had served me in good stead, for I had won many things. How was it possible to play chess without wanting to win? I had never been comfortable doing things unenthusiastically. How could I conceivably play chess enthusiastically but not seriously? Yet somehow I had to change, for I knew that my enthusiasm, my competitiveness, my seriousness were parts of a behavior pattern that was working and would continue to work toward alienating my children from me, and that if I were not able to modify this pattern, there would be other times of unnecessary tears and bitterness. I knew that this was a part of a behavior pattern that was working and would continue to work to alienate me from my children. I knew I had to give it up. Self-discipline. We often know in the wake of conflict where it is that we need more discipline. You cannot love a person without disciplining yourself. And it's conflict that often exposes to us as parents where we need to discipline ourselves more. He goes on, I've given up part of my desire to win at games. That part of me is gone now. It died. It had to die. I killed it. I killed it with my desire to win at parenting. When I was a child, my desire to win at games served me well. Childhood strategies. But as a parent, I recognized that it got in my way, so I had to give it up. Paul said, when I became old, I gave up childish ways. The times have changed. To move with them, I had to give up. I don't miss it, really. I thought I would, but I don't. And he goes on to talk about the reward that he's experienced, the joy of disciplining himself for the purpose of helping those that he loves. See, conflict resulted in spiritual growth. This dad could have walked away and said, conflict is bad, I'm just not going to play chess anymore with my daughter. That's it. We can't play chess without fighting, so we're just going to quit it. And a lot of parents come to that conclusion early on in their parenting career, that we can't do this without fighting, we can't do this without fighting, we can't do this without fighting, so we're going to stop all that, and I'm going to become a distant parent because conflict is bad. Instead of saying, man, I'm really botching it. What is this conflict? What is my role in it? What am I doing wrong? What do I need to repent of on some kind of deep level? I guess I really need to win, and even beating my kids right now is more important to me than loving them and building a relationship with them. I repent of that, Lord. I don't want to be that person. I give some of that up. Or in a lot of instances, maybe I have to give it all up. Self-discipline. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5, we see in the wake of conflict, Nehemiah does the same thing. He disciplines himself. If you look at verse 14, he just went through the problem, people complaining. He initiated a solution. Then we read this little word in verse 14, moreover. The conflict is past, but Nehemiah decides that he needs to do more than just get his family through the conflict. There's something that needs to be done in the way of disciplining himself that he's seen through this whole experience. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, that's 12 years. That's interesting, but that's often the amount of time in which kids are with us, and really the point at which we need to really start disciplining our lives. For a period of 12 years, neither I nor our brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, because I put my relationship with God above any other relationship, I did not act like that. I decided to discipline myself. Instead, verse 16, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. And all my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land, although we could have. It was my right to do that, as their dad, as their governor. But I disciplined myself, and I gave up parts of my desires. I gave up parts of myself for the sake, for the spiritual growth. And I knew that at this point in time, they were too immature to handle my claiming or demanding what I deserved. So I gave that part of myself up. Verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. You know, he must have been feeding teenagers with that kind of... And every 10 days, an abundant supply of all kinds of wine. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy already on these people. And I got to say, I think that phrase characterizes a whole lot our kids. The demands are already so unbelievably heavy on our kids that if they come home to a parent that's not disciplined, it becomes almost an impossible task to negotiate adolescence. To come home at the end of a long day in which kids have been literally out there vulnerable to the wolves, and come home with parents who are undisciplined and as immature as they are, it becomes almost beyond endurance. And that's why we have such behavior problems, disorders in kids. Verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. That's where I get my emotional tank filled. Lord, you know these people, they don't notice the fact that I give up a whole lot for them. They have no idea what I sacrifice. In order to give them braces, they have no idea what we have had to sacrifice, their mother and me. They have no idea the hours and the time. I have no idea what it's like to put 10 hours into the office and come home and play games that I don't want to play and spend time with them. They have no idea the kind of sacrifice. Someday they'll know it when they get to be parents. But right now, Lord, it's enough for me. It'll fill my emotional tank if only you know. If you're aware of what I'm doing, even though no one else recognizes, it's enough to know, Lord, and that's what will fill my tank. Just appreciate me, Lord. Just let me know that what I'm doing is significant to you. My kids don't have to realize it. My wife doesn't even have to realize it. I don't have to get those special Father's Day cards. Hallmark is okay. Now, I see in there several disciplines. In the wake of conflict, Nehemiah saw that he needed to discipline himself because the relationship with these people and what they needed for healing was so important that it required some discipline. What are those disciplines? Well, I listed there. I see in here Nehemiah's willingness to delay gratification, to postpone his own enjoyment of things for the sake of his kids. Seldom do we have as a day as a parent that we're not called upon to delay our own gratification for the sake of our kids. Sometimes it means putting off reading the newspaper and watching the news until 10 o'clock at night. That's delaying gratification. Sometimes it means giving up whole Saturdays and giving up weekend stuff and giving up that critical time right after supper of driving kids, ferrying them back and forth from their activities. But oftentimes it means that I'm choosing not at this point to put my own gratification above relationship and the spiritual growth of my kids. That's what's necessary. And we see that Nehemiah, for a period of 12 years, delayed what could have been his, an allowance, a food allowance for the governor, but he delayed gratification. Sometimes he just gave it up entirely. Second of all, I see him relinquishing his demands on them. Relinquishing demands. That they be a certain thing for him or they act a certain way, relinquishing demands. You know, in Parents in Pain, White's book, which is one of our textbooks for the course, the strongest chapters in the book is the chapter on relinquishment. Relinquishment. And let me read a couple paragraphs because this idea could be very easily misunderstood. It could be misunderstood as kind of moving back and distancing yourself from your kid, and that's relinquishing. But he clarifies it here. He says, to relinquish our children is to set them free. And the earlier we relinquish them, the better. If we unthinkingly view them as objects designed for our pleasure, we may destroy their capacity for freedom. We may also cripple ourselves. Having made our children necessary to our happiness, we can so depend on them that we grow incapable of managing without them. That's how he defines relinquishment. Setting them free that they don't have to be the ones to make us happy. We don't build our life on them. Yet what is relinquishment? Clearly it must not mean avoiding our parental responsibilities. Our children need food, shelter, clothing, love, and training, and it is our business to give them these. Nor does relinquishment mean to fail to teach our children respect and gratitude. Moreover, if we have the responsibility of their upbringing, we must have the authority to do whatever is necessary to fulfill that responsibility. So relinquishment does not mean giving up our authority. God's attitude as a parent combines a loving care and instruction with a refusal to force our obedience. He longs to bless us, yet he will not cram blessings down our throats. Our sins and rebellions cause him grief, and in his grief he will do much to draw us back to himself. Yet if we persist in our wrongdoing, he will let us find by the pain of bitter experience that it would have been better to obey him. To relinquish your children does not mean to abandon them. However, it means to give them back to God, and in so doing to take your hands off of them. It means neither to neglect your responsibilities toward them, nor to relinquish the authority you need to fulfill these responsibilities. It means to release those controls, and here's his bottom line. Relinquishment means to release those controls that arise from needless fears or from selfish ambitions. It means to release those controls in us that arise from needless fears or from selfish ambitions. And he goes through and he lists then several ways we need to relinquish them. And he says we need to relinquish our right to be proud of our kids. We need to relinquish our right to give up, to be uninterrupted or to have the uninterrupted enjoyment of our children. He says we need to give up the right or relinquish the right to possess our children. We need to relinquish the right to be willing to forego any repayment for what we've done. We need to give up the right to uninterrupted tranquility. We need to give up the right to respectability. We need to allow our children to face pain. That's part of relinquishment too. So he goes on and he talks about those different areas of relinquishment. A great chapter, and it's a chapter that you should have read already if you've been following your assignments. I'm sure all of you are, right? Did you know you'd be turning in all those at the end of the time and we'll be grading you on those? Relinquishment. Third, we see him modeling in verse 16 expectations for his family. He had to show them what he expected of them. And oftentimes kids need to be shown consistently. We need a model for them what we mean. We say, why do you listen to that junk? Why do you watch that junk? And it might just mean that over time they need to see us model self-discipline and see us turn the junk off. Maybe we talk to them, why do you always talk to your sister that way? Why do you always talk to your brother that way? Let's be kinder. And along with that instruction, we need to be modeling our expectations. We need to be modeling. It's very interesting that very often our kids copy our tones of voice. And the exact way they hear us speaking to them is how they turn around and tend to speak to others. So oftentimes our kids can be a mirror to us. We need to model expectations. Third of all, giving without strings attached. Nehemiah entertained, he took care of them, and he did it without expecting to get anything in return. That's a discipline, that's a skill, to know how to do that. Very few of us ever had a relationship where people gave to us without strings attached. Very few of us have. And it's difficult then for you to turn around and give without strings attached in a relationship when perhaps you've never experienced it in a relationship. It's so easy for us to say, I never experienced it and I'm okay, so I'm going to do it. And understanding that it's this unconditional giving without strings attached that kids need to experience to really understand God's grace later. And finally, enduring loneliness is the other skill here. And that's a skill. enduring loneliness. Oftentimes, being a good parent means choosing to be lonely, choosing to be unpopular, choosing to stay up late and do things that no other parent's doing. Sometimes making a stand that no other parent of any of your kids' friends is willing to make. Sometimes it means being regarded as kind of weird by other people and maybe by your kids. Sometimes it means taking a stand with your wife or husband and saying, no, I think this is wrong, and that should always be done privately. Should never be done in front of the kids when you disagree with your spouse. That should be something that's in a huddle later on. That shouldn't be out front, in front of the kids. But being willing to endure loneliness. Now, all of those are skills that need to happen in order to have this unconditional involvement. We need to develop those, and those are goals. Those are what we're pursuing. And again, this is part of the reason why we're encouraging you. In a few weeks, you'll have opportunities to sign up for some small groups or be a part of another class where we'll continue to build on these, continue to work on these kinds of skills. Now, we want to go to the other ingredient. We've been talking about unconditional involvement. Now I want to talk to you about uncompromising responsiveness. The upper left-hand quadrant here. Uncompromising responsiveness. And we want to study this a little bit over in Judges chapter 14. So if you turn with me over to Judges, we want to study what it means to be highly responsive in an uncompromising way like God is. Judges chapter 14. And we're going to begin with that theme sentence there in your notes. Parents who have no deliberate strategy for responding to their adolescent often resort to compromising God's moral order in an effort to pacify their adolescent. In an effort to pacify their adolescent. To get by. We're going to suggest that a highly responsive parent is a parent who has some strategies developed. Some strategies of knowing how to respond to adolescent needs, to adolescent reasoning, and adolescent rebellion. We're going to talk about needs, a strategy for responding to adolescent needs the rest of today's period. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about a strategy to respond to adolescent reasoning and adolescent rebellion. Parent needs to have in his mind a strategy for responding to each of these three, to these three areas, without which we're gonna end up compromising God's moral order. Now, let me define what I mean by God's moral order first. I want to suggest to you that God has a moral order that expects to be respected just as he has a physical order. Now, the thing about God's physical order is it usually doesn't take much time to teach someone to respect God's physical order. Your child learned to respect God's physical order sometime during their toddler years when they tried to walk through a wall, or they tried to put their hand on a hot surface, or they tried to jump off the garage in a single bound and be Superman. They found out right away that certain physical laws, like the law of gravity, like the law of matter density that doesn't give, are ones that have to be respected if you don't want to experience pain. Kid finds out right away that you cannot walk through walls without experiencing a great deal of pain. And he comes to respect that. Most of the time, you might have a problem with a teenager getting mad and putting his fist through the wall, but even after that, he respects that wall more after he has a hand that's beat up and sore. Most of the time, by the time kids get to be teenagers, they have some respect for God's physical order. You wish they had more when they drove. You wish they understood more about what happens in collisions and those kinds of things. But kids tend to have more respect during their adolescence for God's physical order than his moral order, and here's why. When you break God's physical order, there is almost always immediate pain. When you break God's moral order, there is very seldom immediate pain. In fact, very often the world rewards you with pleasure when you break God's moral order. See, God has spiritual laws that are just as real, and he means just as much as his physical laws that rule the universe. And he wants you to respect his spiritual laws in the same way you respect his physical laws. And it's the parent's job to help kids respect God's spiritual law in the same way they respect his physical laws. Now, the way you do that is you must introduce as parents a factor of immediate pain. See, it's kind of your job to help kids understand that whenever they go outside God's moral order, they experience some degree of pain. And that's where we use discipline, and we'll be talking about that more when we talk about a strategy for responding to adolescent rebellion. But it's my job as a parent to make sure that my child, when I observe him going outside God's moral order, that I make sure he experiences some degree of pain. You see, I must respect my child. My child always has the freedom to decide to live outside God's moral order. To lie, to steal, to cheat, to be dishonest, whatever it might be. He always has that right, but he doesn't have the right to choose his own consequences of doing that. You have that right. You can't keep your child from lying. You can't keep your child from being immoral. But you can make sure that when he chooses to be immoral, he experiences pain. When he chooses to break God's moral order, he experiences now a small taste of what he will experience someday at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's our goal when we discipline, is to give them now a foretaste, a taste right now of the kind of pain their behavior someday will reap them for eternity if they don't respect God's moral order. It's parents' job to teach their kids to respect God's moral order by introducing some immediate pain into the kid's circumstance. Well, we're not going to talk about disciplining or correction right now, but we want to talk about adolescent needs. Oftentimes, even when parents respond to adolescent needs, they have a tendency of compromising God's moral order. And let me tell you why, or let me suggest to you. Judges chapter 14, let's look there a minute and get acquainted with this family. Now, to get the context, let's look back to Judges 13. Judges 13. We notice that the Israelites at this time in history are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 1. And so the Lord allowed them to be oppressed by a godless nation at the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, it was during this time that a certain man named Manoah had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. An angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You cannot conceive children, but I'm going to make sure that you're going to be able to conceive. See to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you don't do anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. And this is going to be a very special son. I'm going to have my hand on him. I'm going to use him to deliver the people from the hands of the Philistines. You're going to call him a Nazarite. And you're not to use any razor on his head. And he's to go by those same rules that I gave you." Now, it's interesting that every time this angel appears in the story, and we find out later that this is the Lord himself that appears to them, but every time this angel appears, it appears to the woman first, never to the man first. And you don't have to be very well acquainted with the man to find out why that is. Look at verse 8. As soon as he heard this, by the way, verse 6, the woman comes to her husband and says, "A man of God came to me, and he looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" And Manoah's first prayer was, "Oh, Lord." His first response was to panic. We think, well, maybe this is a godly response, but as we read on, we find out that Manoah is kind of a wimp. And Manoah was scared with the idea of trying to raise a son, number one, to be godly in this ungodly period of time. But number two, to raise a son whose job it was to deliver them from the oppressors. And what are they going to do? What are the Philistines going to do when they find out I'm raising a son to deliver them? Oh, I can see it now. They're going to come and they'll confiscate all my property. They'll get down on my family. They'll kill my son. God, I don't know if I'm capable of doing this. And right away, Manoah begins his whole parenting ministry being controlled by fear. He's afraid of failure. He's afraid of what's going to happen. He's afraid he can't do it. He's afraid of being inadequate for the job. And so he prays and he says, I beg you, let this man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who's to be born. We need a formula. We need a no-fail approach. We need a cookbook recipe. How are we going to raise this kid? So God heard Manoah, knowing he was weak and fragile, I guess, and the angel came back to the woman to answer them while she was out in the field. So she hurried to her husband and said, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. So Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? Again, I want a no-fail approach. Tell me. And in verse 13, the angel gives no more data than he gave before. And see, so often parents want more than what the Bible says, more than what God has given them. They want more than these principles. They want a no-fail approach they don't have to reflect about. They don't want to think. Give me the list. Tell me what you did. What did you do with your kid? Okay, that's what I'll do too. And if you work with parents very long, there's that pull. There's that pull to give formulas. And that's what we're trying to fight against in our parenting teens ministry at the church. We don't want to say, here's what Dutch and Jane has done with their daughter, therefore you do the same thing with your daughter. Because what Dutch and Jane have done for their daughter, who might fall in quadrant two, would be the exactly wrong thing for you to do with your daughter, who might fall in quadrant three. You see, we cannot give more specificity and say this is the law than what God's Word already gives. He wants thinking parents to sit down with a desire to parent these kids and raise them for God in the principles of God's Word, and by judgment, raise them in a way that they think is right. Manoah was afraid of that, and so he asked for more. And he didn't get more. Verse 15. So Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. Verse 16. Even though you detain me, says the angel, I will not eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah inquires of the angel, what is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true? Now, in a sense, it's hard to know exactly what Manoah has back there, but the angel of the Lord does not respond very graciously here to Manoah. He doesn't give Manoah what he wants. And in fact, I think Manoah, when he found out he couldn't get a formula, he's doing the next best thing. Now he's trying to get the angel of the Lord to stick around and raise the kid for him. And see, that's often what fearful parents do when they can't get the formula that works, and then they delegate their kids to someone else. Here, youth director, you raise him. Here, school, you raise him. Here, you do this. And there's delegation then. And the angel of the Lord said, no way, that's your responsibility. If you want to worship me, good. But you're not going to trick me into raising your kids for you. You're capable of doing it yourself. I've given you the principles. You have the resources to do it. Now, we find out that when the angel of the Lord leaves in this flame, verse 22, the man responds, says, we're doomed to die. We have seen God. But his wife wisely answers, says, now wait a minute, Manoah. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or told us that we're going to have a boy. And Manoah goes, you know, you're right. You know, Manoah is kind of spiritually dull. And he's that way because he's letting his fears control him. Fears result in spiritual dullness and a blunting of the discernment. And we see from the very beginning, we've got role reversal here now. There's not oneness. We've got a wife now with a weak man, and she's having to be more controlling, and he's having to be responsive. He's the responder. She's the initiator. Verse 24, the woman gives birth to the boy and names him Samson. And he grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadam between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, there's something that bothers me about that. Because, you know, in the original Hebrew, as we're reading here, there's no separation between verse 25 of chapter 13 and 14:1. They run right together. And it seems as though, let's read on, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him. Verse 14:1, and Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. who was outside of God's moral order. God says, do not go to unbelieving people and make your spouses. Take them from within the nation. So he goes outside God's moral order to get a wife. And returns, he says to his mother and father, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Sounds like a real submissive kind of kid, doesn't it? A real compliant kid. Now, we see here right away that Samson is going outside God's moral order to get his needs met. He's going outside God's moral order. And we see that some significant things within God's moral order have not been provided by the parents. If you go back to your notes there, we have A there, a little chart, situations that require parental response, and common responses that compromise God's moral order. The first one, A, is when adolescent needs arise. And the common response that compromises God's moral order is this, is so often when adolescent needs arise, parents don't meet those needs very judiciously. In fact, they often refuse to take responsibility. They're shocked. Why in the world did you ever do that? Not understanding that, we're going to talk about the special needs of an adolescent in a moment, but not understanding that in many ways, they have, as parents are responsible for making sure that the special needs of adolescents are met within God's moral order. They're met within God's moral order. So often, kids, though, have to go outside God's moral order to get their e-tanks filled. They have to go out here and do things that are wrong to get attention, to feel significant, to feel important or loved to someone. And when we see an adolescent going outside God's moral order to get a need met, whether it's companionship or dating or whatever it is, the first response needs to be on the part of a parent is, what can I do to improve this kid's environment so he doesn't have to go outside God's moral order to get his e-tank filled, to get his needs met? Now, maybe you're doing everything and he's just being foolish. But my first question has to be, what can I do differently? What can I do? And here we see the parents responding in such a way that they really refuse to take any responsibility. Instead, we see them responding in verse 3. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must we go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now they knew what God's moral order was. And it bothered them to see their kid wanting to go outside God's moral order. Very clearly had Samson been taught that you don't marry unbelievers. And when he starts to go out, notice one thing is this, is that any parent at this point would have already had their child pledged and engaged for marriage. That was the job of the parents, to make sure that as the kid's desires grew, that there was an outlet for legitimate meeting of their needs. And somehow the parents here have been lax and they don't have a marriage set up already. This kid is going out and finding his own. Now, we don't have that in our culture, but in that culture, that was the responsibility of a biblical parent. It's still the responsibility of a parent to be awful active in that decision as a kid chooses a marriage spouse. But here we see the fact that the Spirit of the Lord begins to move in this guy. And here's what I think happens is, we have our kids. Let's say there's two levels of God's moral order. There's what he prescribes for our outer actions, and then what he prescribes for our inner purposes. Now, is it possible for a person to be okay externally, but the heart attitude underneath that action? Let's say they're on their soccer team. That's not out. Being on a soccer team or a football team isn't outside God's moral order, unless you believe there's something about violence there that puts them outside. But most Christian parents don't interpret the scriptures that way. They would say it's okay within God's moral order to be in football or soccer, but is it possible to be in football or soccer externally, but with your heart to be outside God's moral order? What would determine that? What the kid's inner purposes are for being in football or soccer. And let's suppose a kid here is in football and he's doing it because he believes in his foolishness, like Peck did, that to be a man, I've got to win. I've got to win. I've got to be a winner. And as a parent, you respond only at this level. and fail to respond to the hard attitude underneath, what are you doing in your responsiveness? Are you not compromising God's moral order in your responsiveness? Because you're responding and going to his games and putting up his trophies and talking about the newspaper coverage and getting all excited about it, when underneath, the reason he's doing all that is linked to a foolish strategy. Let me suggest the way God would respond would mean not only to the external act, but to what's underneath the act. That's what we call by uncompromising responsiveness. I not only respond to what's externally going on, but I'm responding to what's underneath. I could have a kid here that's doing some things bad on the outside. Let's say it comes out that he's gone outside something as far as a restriction or regulation that you've given him to help someone. And there's a sense in which inside his heart is good. He really wants to serve. He really wants to minister. As you respond to this kid's outward act, to do it accurately in an uncompromising way, you have to know what it's connected to down here or have a pretty good hunch. The more you're aware of what behavior above the waterline is connected to below the waterline, the more you can respond as God would in an uncompromising way. But so often our responses are compromising because we only take into account the small section of behavior we can see and not the understanding that we can have of their inner purposes. Okay, so here we're back to Manoah and his wife. And we see adolescent reasoning surface. That's point B, adolescent reasoning surface. They start to reason with him and say, isn't there someone you can find within God's moral order to marry? Must you go outside God's moral order to marry? And Samson says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Okay, do you hear some adolescent reasoning there? She's the right one for me. Get her for me. And at this point, the parents lack any strategy to deal with adolescent reasoning. They lack any strategy. In fact, what they end up doing is they end up arguing and pleading for him to stay within God's moral order without addressing anything that's below what that's connected to, which it wouldn't be inside God's moral order below, but it'd be outside. They don't connect it. And so Samson in his rebellion insists on taking a wife, and so we see what happens here. Says in verse 5 that Samson goes down to Timnah together with his father and mother to get this wife. And we see here now rebellion and the parents going along with it, very often without a strategy. When adolescent rebellion erupts, that's the third category there. What parents decide to do is to permit subtle transgressions of God's moral order in order to avoid more blatant public ones. Well, okay, let's go along with him this time, and maybe this will stave off him doing something more serious next time. And oftentimes parents will say, they sense that their kid has gone outside here, but they say, you know, it's a lot better for him to be here than here. So let's go ahead and go along with him right here so that we don't have to put up with this. And again, there's a compromise of God's moral order. I will go along with the small transgressions. I sense his heart isn't right down here, but let's go along with him or with her so that we don't end up with a bigger problem later. And there's a sense of blackmail or bribing here. If I let you sin this time, will you promise you won't sin bigger next time? If I let you get away with this unhealthy attitude that I know is outside God's moral order, if I do it without consequences this time, will you promise me that you'll improve your attitude and be more pleasant around here? Because I really can't stand it when you're angry. I'm too weak to handle that. So I'll tell you what, I'll let you go this Friday night, even though I think it's wrong and I think your attitude for going stinks and the way you've asked is disrespectful. I'll let you go if you'll just next week give us some peace and quiet around here, okay? And so my response is compromising God's moral order. And instead of building a respect or a fear of God, I'm building in my child now a disgust or contempt for God. A contempt. If we go back to the quadrants, where would you say Samson and his family fits here? Which quadrant? If you voted low, that's where I would vote. because we see Samson's life then full of defiance and distance in relationships, using people, being very violent, being defiant to all kinds of authority. And we have a parent there that is very inaccurate in his responsiveness and very low in their involvement. So we end up with a defiant, distant kid who actually his goal is to escape authority or to escape the expectations of others, to get away from it. That becomes his goal. So if parents don't have a strategy for responding to their children's needs, to their children's reasoning, to their children's rebellion, then more times than not, we respond automatically in a way that compromises God's moral order instead of teaches respect for it. That's the goal. Every time you're called upon as a parent to make a judgment call, what am I going to do this time? How am I going to respond? One of my goals have to be, how am I going to teach the child to respect God's moral order in the way I respond? Now, the first area that we want to talk about here then is adolescent needs. We want to go on and talk about that. How can I help my child get his needs met, his legitimate needs met as an adolescent, without being forced to go outside God's moral order? And see, what I see oftentimes is happening is that parents neglect what are the real needs of a child, and oftentimes provide that which is not really needs, and mistake. They mistakenly think that they've done their duty. They'll provide a neat car to go to high school with, which really isn't a basic need of a kid, and be distant themselves as a dad or a mom, which is a basic need of a kid. So often we say, well, look at all the things I provided for this kid in God's moral order. Look at all these things. These are all the things he can have, and he doesn't have to be bad. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to cheat and steal. Why is he going outside? I don't understand why she's running around with those ungodly guys. Because she's starving for love. She's starving for relationship. And there's a lot of things at home, but there's not a lot of relationship at home. And that's why as we see our kids go outside God's moral boundaries to get their needs met, I automatically need to come back and say, how am I doing at providing what my kid really needs within God's moral order? They don't have to sin to get it. How am I doing? A strategy then, number three, for responding to adolescent needs in an uncompromising way. Let me suggest, this is a little bit of review from what we just said, but I think I'll wrap it up in three sentences here. Characteristics of uncompromising responsiveness. First of all, it accepts personal responsibility for helping the adolescent find life or find the resources for life within God's moral boundaries. The parent accepts that responsibility. Secondly, responds on the basis of internal realities in the adolescent rather than on the basis of external events. Can't you see from this here how absolutely vital it is for a parent to have some knowledge of their kid's inner purposes to respond properly, to respond in any way that doesn't compromise God's moral order? Without this, I'm shot. And so occasionally I'll have a parent call me that I've never met before, and in 10 minutes they describe to me what's going on above the waterline. And it's for sure their kid is way out here, way away from God's moral boundaries. And they say, Kevin, can you write a prescription over the telephone? Here's what our kids are doing. Here's the behavior patterns. What do we do differently? Do you see how very dangerous it is if I write that prescription? I have no idea in 10 minutes on the telephone with those external events what they're linked to down here. I have no idea. And until I have some basic idea of what's going on down there and what is the deficiency in here that keeps the kid from, that makes the kid go outside, what in here is missing that makes this so attractive out here? Until I have that idea, I can't write a prescription. I can't say, here's the way to respond. If I did, I think I'd be doing a disservice to the parents. Now, it is within a matter of a few hours of talk and heart-searching and reflection, it really is possible to start getting some ideas of what's down here so that we can respond in an appropriate kind of way. It really is possible. But it takes some pain and some reflection and some self-examination and some admitting some things that, hey, I guess as parents we're not really providing this. Now, if we go back to, by the way, number three there is this, seeks to associate for the adolescent the same significance to acts and motives as God does, even hidden or subtle ones. Even hidden or subtle ones. Hidden acts or hidden motives. Seeks to associate the same significance. I want to build that bridge in my kid's mind between his heart purposes and his actions and what God says about them, what they signify according to God. That's my job, is to build that bridge of association. So my kid associates pride with what? What does Proverbs associate pride with? What comes before? Pride comes before a fall. So I want to build a mental association in my kid's mind with pride, with fall, with a fall. Do you see? Now, a kid won't do that from just reading that verse. I'm going to have to teach him that through experience. And when I sense pride, there's going to have to be some correction on my part. If I sense she's involved in cheerleading out of pride, I want to address that. I just don't want to get so excited. Man, I just praise the Lord, my girl made the cheerleading squad, because I know she'd have problems with her self-image if she didn't. Do you see how compromising that is? What I'm saying is, praise the Lord, my girl made the cheerleading squad, because her wrong strategy of being one of the 10 most popular girls at school, if it was disappointed, I know we'd have trouble. And I just praise the Lord, her foolish strategy is not disappointed, and she made the cheerleading squad, and we have to deal with all the pain that could result in growth. See, so often what we're looking for is harmony at home and just peace, and at the cost of compromising God's moral order. My daughter makes the cheerleading squad, great, but I want to make sure that I work on the pride issues underneath that go along with cheerleading so easily. That go along so easily, I want to make sure I address that, or else cheerleading will become the block to spiritual growth in my daughter's life. And that's what I want to make sure, that her good activities that seem to be within God's moral order, they're connected down here. One time I had a girl come to me, or a girl that she used to come back to church 2 or 3 weeks and get involved in the youth group 2 or 3 weeks before cheerleading tryouts each year. And every spring we'd see this girl for a couple months involved in the youth group, and as soon as cheerleading tryouts were over, she'd drop out again. So one day I met with this girl. I took Chris aside. I said, Chris, what's going on? Now, 3 years now in a row, this has been your pattern. Are you going to drop out again this year? And she said, well, you know, I guess I always do feel, as it gets next to, close to cheerleading time, that God, since I haven't been faithful to Him, might make me strip or fall or stumble. And I've got to have cheerleading. See, did you hear anything wrong underneath that? Oh, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of stuff. And that's why I'm always so very, very careful when kids are involved in good, legitimate things, not to automatically applaud that, because I could be applauding something that reinforces a heart attitude that's not right underneath. I got to be careful about that. Honey, help me understand, why is cheerleading so important, and why do you want to go out? Well, I want to go out because it's going to be neat. Have you seen the neat uniforms we're having? We're having really neat uniforms this year, and it's just so neat to be able to wear the uniforms to school, and I heard that cheerleaders this year are going to get to go on a neat trip. And it's great because we get to ride on the bus with the basketball players, and it's really fun. Well, hon, you know what? I hear some problems with that answer, and until you figure out what the problems are and come back and tell me what the problems are with that answer, for right now, let's just say the cheerleading decision's pending. I don't give you my permission yet because I don't think you're doing it with the right motives, but I want you to figure it out, honey, what the right motives are. What do you mean with motives? Gives you an opportunity to talk. Child goes back and thinks about it and comes back and I guess I did sound pretty selfish, didn't I? Yeah, you sure did. I don't think you'd be much help to the Lord if you're walking around as a cheerleader using your spot to get everybody else to look up to you, would you? You wouldn't really be in ministry to the other girls in your school. We don't want to make you part of the problem at school. We want to make you part of the solution. Now I want you to think about it a little bit more, because I'm still not convinced in your heart you're pursuing it for the right purpose. And honey, until you can come back and say you're going out to cheerleading for this purpose, I'm not even going to consider signing this permission slip. And you're going to have to wrestle with it between you and the Lord to decide what purpose you're going to pursue in cheerleading. Now, do you think the kid, when they come back and say, I'm going to do it for the glory of God, do you think they mean it at the deepest part of them? Probably not. But you got them started. And this year, then 3 weeks later, when they come back from cheerleading all angry and upset because they didn't get to do their cheer, or they didn't get this spot, you can say, Let's go back to the original purpose why you went out for cheerleading, honey. Let's talk about that. What was your original purpose? Let's remind me of that. Well, it was to be a servant to the other kids and to show that you can be excited and a leader at school and still love the Lord. Okay, that was your purpose. What are you frustrated with now? Has anyone gotten in the way of that? No. Well, what have they done? Well, you don't feel as popular as you thought cheerleading would make you, do you? You know, that's the very purpose that you repented of before you started. And it came back. I knew it would come back. But it's time to pray and ask God's forgiveness for that and get back on the right track. Or else cheerleading is going to be absolute misery. In fact, honey, I'm praying that cheerleading will be miserable to you as long as you do it for this purpose. I'm praying that. And God's answering my prayer. Praise the Lord. Because, I don't want you to do things to get recognition, to get your own needs met, because that cheerleading is going to become a block between you and God. I want you to learn to depend on God to do the hard things in cheerleading, like love the other kids that aren't cheerleaders. When I hear that and I see you doing those, then I'll know that Lord has really gotten to your heart, and that's what I'm praying for, honey. That's what I'm praying for. You see the kind of responsiveness there now. It is a kind that does not compromise God's moral order. Does it take time to figure that out? Sure. Is your kid going to think you're weird? Sure they are. You ought to be weird. If you're pursuing parenting according to God's principles, you're going to be the weirdest creature around because there's so few parents that are doing it. Very few parents that are responding to their kids in an uncompromising way. Adolescent needs. Let me mention the three biggest needs here, and this is a review from our first lecture. Number one, stability in the midst of an unpredictable and hostile environment. Number two, esteem in the midst of his own limitations and inadequacies. And three, security while in relationships with selfish people. Now, those are my kids' three legitimate needs. How to figure out a strategy or a way of life that's going to get them stability, esteem or significance, and security. And it's my job to help them have the experiences that is going to do that, to respond in a way that's going to develop it, that from it they learn a lesson and they end up more mature. And that's where we'll start next week. We'll look at a strategy and then move on to the area of reasoning, responding to adolescent reasoning. Let's pray together. God, we just have to shake our heads and say, who is adequate for such things? Who is really adequate to respond in a way that's going to develop godliness on a deeper level in our kids, Lord? We're just so aware of the fact how, on so many deep levels, we're still not controlled by godliness, but we have fears and we have wrong strategies and selfishness. And yet, Lord, somehow in your wisdom and in your grace and your sovereignty, you really do make it possible for us to be godly parents, and in most cases, raise godly children. It just shows us how absolutely dependent on you we are, Lord. We need fuel. We need for you to fill our emotional tanks. We need your wisdom. We need the courage to reflect. We need the courage, Lord, to respond to our kids with the purposes of not just creating harmony at home, sometimes purposely creating disharmony if it's going to teach respect for your moral order. Lord, we want our kids to love you. We want our kids to want relationship with you more than anything else in this world. And that's so hard, Lord, because I'm not sure I'm there myself yet. And I need for you to work in my life. But with your help, Lord, I'm confident. And I appreciate your willingness to bear with me, to keep loving me in an unconditional kind of way, to keep responding to me in an uncompromising kind of way. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I count on resources from you to do this job of parenting. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.